were at the at Broadford Park last week for that. Okay, so a great many of you. After the service at Broadford Park, the five questions that I presented, the most interaction was on the first question, which was, why did you do it? Where we talked about what a person does seeming right to them, especially when it was put in the context of the husband and wife relationship, the husband and wife interactions. So one person told me with a smile that it hit too close to home. Another told me that in the example that I gave, Vivian was right and I was totally wrong. So what discussion or conversation will this week's questions cause? I encourage you to keep thinking, to keep discussing the questions that we're going over and the answers to those questions in our verses in Proverbs. So for those that are more recently with us, I'm just selecting a few verses per chapter each week. And we're now up to chapter 22. And all these are on our website, the church website, if you want to see the others. And I encourage you to keep giving me feedback on the series or on a particular question, even if it means getting on my case about it. That's fine. Let's go ahead and look at our first question of the morning. What will you choose? Choose. We know that each question is set in the context of a particular verse. So in this case, it's Proverbs 22, verse 1, and here is that verse 1 in the New Living Translation. Choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. So let me explain a little bit what's going on here grammatically before we go on. Go ahead and take a look at your Bible version. Most versions that I saw have the words, is to be chosen in the verse, but a few do not. But those words are important because is to be chosen shows that the verse is calling the reader, is calling the listener to action. And so I decided to make that more apparent by using the New Living Translation, which presents it as a command, right? Choose. Choose a good reputation over great riches. So now this is setting up a particular dichotomy. There's a good reputation on one hand, and then it's like wealth on the other hand. And as I thought about this, depending on the culture that you come from, wealth can look different. Even within the U.S., what you think of may be as wealthy may not be what another person thinks of as wealthy. And despite the ugly class warfare that some are trying to promote in our country, scripturally speaking, wealth itself, just, you know, wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. Certainly, if you look in the Old Testament, you have somebody who is very blessed, has a lot, like Abraham. And then New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea is specifically identified as a man of wealth. So the Apostle Paul says that it's love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And in addition, remember that God wants each of us to be generous, but your generosity may look different than my generosity. So having said all that, money is a temptation to many of us. No matter how much we have, I've seen that, doesn't matter how much a person has, and no matter what age you are, even for those that are really, really young, the key in this verse is that when it comes to money matters, choose. Choose a good reputation and being held in high esteem, in other words, being respected, choose those over money. When we were on the mission field, many of you know that I was connected to a Bolivian-run Bible college. I heard a Bolivian older brother in Christ address the students one time. So what he was talking to them about, he knew that the majority of the people at the Bible college were going to be either pastors or church workers, and he warned them to be careful of three primary temptations, and you can guess, one of the temptations that he said to this poorest country per capita in Latin America at that time, one of the things that he warned them about when it came to temptation was for money. And you may think, a temptation? Money's a temptation for pastors and church workers? Yeah, it's a temptation for pastors and church workers, and it's a temptation for you too. Don't get hung up on the fact that the verse is talking about great riches or great wealth. The point really is to choose a good reputation and the respect or favorable opinion of others. And you do realize that you do have a reputation, right? You do have a reputation. Every single one of us has a reputation. It's largely based on how we act and how we talk. And I hope you're not saying bummer in your own mind at this moment. But it's based on how we act and how we talk, whether it's at home, whether it's at church, whether it's at school, out in public, all of those places, all different kinds of situations feed into what develops as our reputation. We have to choose to speak and to act in such a way that we have a good reputation and the respect of others at home, at church, at school, out in public. What we don't want to be attached to our name is the famous, and they call themselves a Christian. Right? I heard that again, even just this past week about somebody. And it is true that sometimes that kind of thing is said, and it's unfair, maybe in some instances, but we have to be honest and admit that sometimes it is legitimate when someone says that. So Paul tells the Thessalonians as a congregation that they should mind their own business, work with their hands, that their daily lives may win the respect of outsiders. In other words, non-Christians. And Paul tells Timothy specifically that an elder is to be above reproach, respectable, and that he is to have a good reputation with non-Christians. He also says deacons and deaconesses are to be worthy of respect. Widows that are going to receive economic aid from a church, they were to have a reputation for good works. He tells Titus that older men were to be dignified, worthy of respect. Do we sense a pattern here? Choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. And the reason, of course, is that our individual reputation affects, please listen, our individual reputation affects the reputation of our church family, and ultimately, more importantly, it affects the reputation of God himself and the gospel. So I know that this, side of heaven, none of us are going to be perfect, but when it comes to temptation of money or anything else, choose a good reputation. Choose the respect of others. Second question definitely represents a challenge for us. Does training children really matter? Here's the well-known verse 6, maybe appropriately in the International Children's Bible. Train a child how to live the right way. Then even when he is old, he will still live that way. What do you think? Sometimes it's good to hear a familiar verse in a different way. Many of us know the traditional wording of this verse, how it starts out, train up a child in the way he should go, right? So the International Children's Bible takes that part of the way he should go and words it as how to live the right way. And the right way that a child should go in life, as shown in the book of Proverbs, it shows us it's the way of wisdom. It's the way of acquiring and developing godly life skills. But I wanted to be really honest about this verse. It's very common for us as parents, those that are younger, that are sitting in our midst. Now, I question whether I should say this out loud because you're still growing up, but it's very common for us who are parents who have adult children that we wish that they were living differently. It's very common. And maybe it's one of our kids, maybe it's all of our kids. At our men's Bible study that we have, 6 a.m. every Wednesday morning, we very often mention our kids among the prayer requests that we have. Because of the reality of adult children making choices that have them going off in directions that we parents think are unwise or spiritually unhealthy, we need to talk about this verse. How does this verse relate to that phenomenon? Now, some parents did not train their children, some of them or all of them, according to God's ways. And sometimes this is because we ourselves did not really start living for the Lord until later in life. So none of us can change the past. Okay, none of us can change the past. All we can do now is to live out our faith, provide a good, consistent example, and to pray for our kids if they did not have the advantage of being raised in a Christ-centered home. But many of us did try to raise our kids in a Christ-centered home. And we too may not see them living the right way, anything from, yeah, I do believe, but I'm just not going to church, to somebody going, you know, off the rails. And I think that there are examples in the church family of probably the whole spectrum. So for us, how do we reconcile this verse with where our kids are at? First of all, recall something that I had said when I introduced the book of Proverbs. If you were here for that, you may remember what Dr. Grant Osborne, and he's at the Free Church Seminary, what he had said Proverbs are. They are generalized statements intended to give advice rather than to establish rigid codes by which God works. So if you were here, maybe you remember that. In other words, it's wrong to consider Proverbs like verse 6 as promises, okay? They're meant to say how life generally works. Train a child to live in the right way. Even when they're old, they will still live that way. Generally speaking, that's true. Now, sometimes people talk about how during college years that Christian students kind of go away from the Lord. During the college years, they cool off in their faith. They stop going to church. What you may not have heard statistically is what often happens later. This doesn't get talked about as much. And it's that when those same children that cooled off during their college years, when they start to raise children, they start to feel a need for them to get back to church. So I think that's something that we need to hang on to, that our kids may have been closer to the Lord at some point in the past, and we should pray that they have a closer walk again, and in time, many will. By the way, you can think about this with examples that you know of where that's happened. I found it interesting that even when there are adult children who pull away from some of the aspects of their raising, often they do not pull away from all of it. So in other words, what I mean is that they still hang on to things, the parts of Christianity where they still treat people well, or they still have some basic sense of right and wrong, things like that. And so I think that should give us hope, too. But for a sense of balance, we also need to remember some scriptural lessons that are told elsewhere. Okay, this is just trying to be honest. For example, think about Kings and Chronicles, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. A lesson that we can take from Kings and Chronicles is that children or grandchildren don't always follow in the ways of their parents or grandparents. So those reading through the Bible in a year right now in the congregation, it wasn't too long ago that you read about King Aman. That was about 3 weeks ago, I think. Aman did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he has a son, Josiah. And Josiah does what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then you have Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So one thing doesn't guarantee another, either positively or negatively. Does training children really matter? It does. For one thing, it shows parents' obedience to Scripture, right? Places like Ephesians 6:4, where it speaks of bringing up children in the fear and the admonition or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And, you know, for a church family like ours, we could take a look at the ministries that we maintain and we hold on to this verse, Proverbs 22:6, because we have ministries like Children's Church and Sunday School and Pioneer Clubs, where at times we're going to be helping and training children to live the right way in the absence of them getting that at home. Training children really does matter. Question 3, what happens to the wicked? Proverbs definitely talks about those who consistently do wrong, who are not pursuing God. Take a look at chapter 22, verse 8. This is in the International Standard Version. Whoever sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the anger he uses for a weapon will be destroyed. I found it really interesting that second part, the anger that he uses for a weapon will be destroyed, okay? I think the ISV did a particularly good job of making this last part clear, because some other ones it was kind of unclear as to what they were trying to get at. If we look at examples, you can think about the news, you can think about examples that you know personally. If we look at examples of wickedness and violence nowadays, I think that we will often see that anger and fury are a part of it. So I personally think that Satan is inflaming that. I think that he is inflaming, like as a fuel for their behavior, their anger. Now, understand in the context of this verse that the anger is specifically talking about sowing wickedness. And I say that because everybody gets angry. Okay, everybody gets angry. We don't necessarily all show it in the same way. But this verse is specifically talking about anger connected to doing things that are wicked and that are wrong, and they're doing it on a regular basis. For those regularly doing wrong, it's understood that they're not seeking God in their lives, and so they're what Proverbs calls fools. We've talked about the proverb explanation of what a fool is. So what happens to them? The verse says that they sow wickedness and they reap trouble. And we've already seen a couple of different times in the book of Proverbs this concept, okay? It wasn't just Jesus' teachings. In Proverbs 2, it talks about the concept of sowing and reaping. So go ahead and take a look at your Bible, and as you look at that first part, compare the two negative words that are in the first part of verse 8. So the International Standard Version has wickedness and trouble. You may have two different words. What I found interesting as I checked out the original Hebrew for those two words is that they can both be synonyms simply for evil. And I think that makes it easier to see this idea of sowing and reaping. They sow seeds of wrong, and they will reap seeds of wrong on themselves. So God is going to stop the anger that they use to fuel this wickedness. He will make it stop. He will put an end to that. But beyond that, they reap trouble or calamity or disaster for themselves. And that can certainly happen in this life, that they reap this trouble or disaster on themselves. Those perpetrating wickedness and violence often will be victims of wickedness and violence. Think about Whitey Bulger. Whitey Bulger was mob boss up in Boston. He was convicted of being involved in the murder of others. He himself was murdered while in the Hazleton prison. That's not too far from here. The version up on the slide says that the sower of wickedness reaps trouble. Our Pew Bible, New American Standard, says that the person will reap disaster. I thought about this. Death is a disaster for such a person, because once they die, their fate is set. So sometimes when a believer dies, and we could think of our sister Lorraine, certainly in this category, you know, at memorial services, we'll sometimes have Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Other ones will say of his saints, right? And that's because when a believer dies, they go to be with the Lord. But when the wicked die, God puts them in Hades to await their final judgment. And after that judgment, then they're consigned to the lake of fire, in other words, to hell. So what happens to the wicked, those who have sown wickedness in their lifetime? The lesser thing is that their anger that's been used as a weapon, that's going to be destroyed. The lesser thing is that in this life, they'll reap trouble. The worst thing is that if they remain unrepentant, they'll reap eternal trouble and punishment for what they did to others. God in his justice will see to that. Our second to last question might have popped into your minds over the course of these weeks. So why are we studying Proverbs? The answer to that in this chapter is kind of longish. The first time that we're seeing an answer spread across three verses. We've looked at two verses as an answer, but this is actually three. Here they are, 17 through 19 in the New Living Translation. Listen to the words of the wise. Apply your heart to my instruction, for it is good to keep these sayings in your heart and always ready on your lips. I am teaching you today, yes, you, so that you will trust in the Lord. So the verses are kind of longish, but really the main answer is not that long. But first, before that answer that comes at the end, we first have this exhortation to listen, to pay attention to the words of the wise. Apply your heart means to use effort. And here I think heart refers to the very core of who we are deep inside. Application of instruction in God's truth deep down inside, application of God's truth deep down inside takes effort. And then comes a little advice. It's good to keep the sayings of Proverbs deep inside and to have them in our thoughts, to be ready to quote them, to be ready to use them in certain situations. And then lastly comes this reason why. I'm teaching you the words of the wise, so you will trust in the Lord. Remember when it says the Lord that we're specifically speaking of Yahweh, the one true God. So words of the wise sayings, the Proverbs, instruction in them, the purpose is to lead trusting the Lord God. Now compare that idea with how we started out looking at Proverbs. This was at the very beginning of our time in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we said that a respect for God tinged with awe, that's how I define the fear of the Lord. And that's where true knowledge begins. Now, we should always have this respect for God tinged with awe. That should always be maintained. But after going through many, many Proverbs each week, we are past the beginning of knowledge of God's truth in the sayings. So we're seeing a deeper purpose in Proverbs, and it is to develop a sense of trust, deeper faith in the God of the Bible. And that seems easy to understand at first, but what really is the connection of those two things? What's the connection? How does studying Proverbs lead to a deeper trust of the Lord? And I had to think about this. I think the idea is that as we go through these sayings, and we see, well, this is true, and this is true, and that proverb is true, This is really how life is. This is how people really are. This is how God is. Once we start to see that, we say to ourselves, God's truth is true. And if it's true, then I can trust him. I can put my faith in the God of truth. Does that make sense? So why are we studying Proverbs? It is to gain skills, you know, for living godly lives. We've talked about that already in the past. But it's to develop a greater trust in him. And every stage of life, whether you're really young or whether you're really old, however those get defined, at whatever stage of life, There are always going to be tests of our faith. The tests differ, they change as we age, but there are always going to be tests of our faith. There are always going to be reasons to continue to place our trust in our great God. Amen? Okay. Our last question is pretty down to earth. I could be friends with anyone, right? I mean, we're Christians. Shouldn't we be friends with pretty much anybody? Our last verses are 24 and 25. This is in the Christian Standard Bible. Don't make friends with an angry person. And don't be a companion of a hot-tempered one, or you will learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. We should be friendly with everyone we meet. We should display the fruit of the Spirit to everyone we meet. But in our efforts to love those around us and even love our enemies that are around us, we have to be careful who we make our friends. Now, those of you who have very good memories may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't we see back in Proverbs 17, are you ready to be a friend? Are you ready to be a sibling? Didn't you say back in chapter 17 that we should be a good friend to someone? And I did, and that's still true. But it is important to be a good, devoted friend. But Scripture interprets Scripture. And so this is a both and. Both of these things are true. We should be a good and faithful friend to someone, but we should also be careful in terms of who we are being a friend with. So this verse is talking about somebody who is habitually angry. This is a person who is known for being a hothead. They're known for having a short fuse. Now this verse is not talking about wickedness, okay? The immediate context is not talking about wickedness like before. This is just isolating emotional response to things. It is not smart. I'll put this in very clear terms. It is not smart to make a friend with a hothead or to hang out with a hothead. And verse 25 gives two reasons why not. The first is that you'll learn his ways. In other words, you'll start to imitate his behavior. This is a danger of any bad behavior. It's not just like getting angry, but any bad behavior that a friend has, it can rub off on us. While the implication from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 is that there is such a thing as righteous anger for the Christian, keep in mind the fruit of the Spirit. The result of having the Holy Spirit in our lives is self-control, not blowing our tops, not doing a long, slow burn that affects how we treat people. So if we're being honest with ourselves, we will admit that as we go through life, there are specific times when we are more vulnerable to suggestion, when we're more vulnerable to the influence of other people. I think this is true for me when I first went to college. As I looked back, I went to Penn State, so secular school. As I looked back in my sophomore year, junior year, I think a lot of Christians that were freshmen, there was some stumbling there in our lives. And so maybe a school year is starting, maybe it's the beginning of a new job. Of course we want to make friends. Of course we want to fit in. But we don't want to imitate those with bad behavior, like being given to anger, and hanging out with people like that can rub off on us. The second reason in verse 25 is that we'll find a snare for ourselves. We'll find ourselves caught in a trap. And the visual here that we're to put in our minds is the trapping of an animal. The expected result is that when an animal is trapped, it can't escape. That's what we're supposed to connect here. If an animal gets trapped, it can't escape. If we hang out with someone who has an anger problem, we may find ourselves in a situation out of which we can't escape. Now, some of you that have trapped animals know that it is possible where an animal can escape. But if that happens, it's usually only because of great injury that it makes to itself. And that scenario would not be good for us either. getting out of that bad situation only by harming ourselves. So this goes back to an earlier question that we asked out of this chapter, which was our reputation. Think about that. Could our rep be harmed by associating with someone who has an anger problem? And certainly our reputation would be harmed, our gospel witness would be harmed, if we too develop an anger problem. So realistically then, you know, what can we do as Christians when it comes to being around, being near angry people? You know, we have to love them. We can have a certain amount of contact with them for sure, but not extended times with them. If they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and it is possible for brothers and sisters in the Lord to have anger problems, if it's a brother or sister in the Lord, find out. See if it's a season that they're going through that is causing them to be more like that. Is there a way that we can talk to them, help them to see that the anger is damaging relationships that they have with others? If they're not a believer, the best thing that we could hope for them to get them out of that anger, really the best thing that we could hope for them is for them to undergo gospel transformation. And I say that because before I was a believer, I had a problem. I had a certain problem with anger. It was associated with swearing. I know it's very easy for some of you to envision that. But I had a problem with anger. I had a problem with swearing. God graciously helped me out of that once I came to Christ. And so we would want that for others as well. Can we be friends with anyone? We should be friendly with everyone. But for numerous reasons, we have to be careful with whom we develop deeper friendships, including those that would be given to anger. Okay, here's our batch of questions. We do this every week. We show all the questions. These are the ones we went over out of Proverbs 22. What will you choose? Does training children really matter? What happens to the wicked? So why are we studying Proverbs? And I could be friends with anyone, right? Let's pray, ask the Lord to help us to keep developing these godly life skills and to keep developing, growing our trust in Him. Well, Father God, I'm just going to go ahead and concentrate on those two things. I pray, Father God, for myself. I pray it for the church family. I pray for anybody who happens to be with us this morning or listening later to the audio. I pray, Father God, that as we go through these Proverbs, we're focusing on certain ones, but really it's the entire book is amazing. I pray, Lord God, that you will work in us to develop godly life skills, skills that we need for dealing with life, with dealing with people, with situations that will be pleasing to you, will be godly. But I also pray, Father, with what we've seen this morning, that as we go through these, we really start to understand that the way that you describe life and people and yourself, that all that is true. And if it is true, then you are trustworthy, that we can place our trust, we can place our faith with you. And I pray, Father, if someone's at a point where they've never done that before, that they'll understand that the God of the universe, of the whole universe, of even the spiritual realm, wants a relationship with each of us. And the way through that is through the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. I pray, Father, that if they haven't started that they will. And then, Father, for us who are in the faith already, that we'll be careful to think about these things and discuss these things. And as a result, to grow wiser. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.